All righty, John chapter 20, verses 1 all the way through 31. There have been many incredible achievements throughout the history of the world. Things like space travel and the landing on the moon. Things like air travel. It's amazing to me that airplanes can go up in the air and do what they do. Incredible achievements throughout the history of the world. Things like the creation of modern medicine and the understanding of the human body. The ability to take pictures, the ability to record video. Just an amazing thing that we're able to capture moments in time like we're able to do that. The invention of the automobile. All of the amazing technological inventions. All of the incredible architectural achievements. And really, there are too many great accomplishments to mention. But church family, can I remind us today that the greatest accomplishment in the history of the world is the resurrection of Jesus Christ. There is no greater accomplishment. As a matter of fact, all of Christianity hinges on this singular event, the resurrection of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. John MacArthur writes, he says, "The resurrection of Jesus Christ is the single greatest event in the history of the world. It is so foundational to Christianity that no one who denies it can be a true Christian. A person who believes in a Christ who was not raised believes in a powerless Christ, a dead Christ. If Christ did not rise from the dead, then no redemption was accomplished on the cross. If Christ was not raised, his death was in vain. Your faith is in vain. Your faith in him would be pointless, and your sins would still be counted against you with no hope of spiritual life." That's how important the resurrection of Jesus Christ is. Chuck Colson, he writes, "I know that the resurrection is a fact." How, he says? "Because 12 men testified they had seen Jesus raised from the dead. Then they proclaimed that truth for 40 years, never once denying it. Every one of them was beaten, tortured, stoned, put in prison. They would not have endured that if it weren't true." Timothy Keller, great pastor, theologian, who just recently passed away, he writes, "If Jesus rose from the dead, then you have to accept all that he said. If he didn't rise from the dead, then why worry about any of what he said?" He says, "The issue on which everything hangs is not whether or not you like his teaching, but whether or not he rose from the dead." The Baptist Faith and Message is a statement of faith that we adhere to here at First Baptist Church. It reads like this, talking about the resurrection. It reads, "In his substitutionary death on the cross, he made provision for the redemption of men from sin. He was raised from the dead with a glorified body and appeared to his disciples as the person who was with them before his crucifixion. He ascended into heaven and is now exalted at the right hand of God, where he is the one mediator, fully God, fully man, in whose person is effected the reconciliation between God and man. He will return in power and glory to judge the world and to consummate his redemptive mission. He now dwells in all believers as the living and ever-present Lord." You see, church family, without the resurrection of Christ, we have an incomplete gospel, and we are without hope. The Apostle Paul wrote it like this in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. He said, "And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain, and your faith is in vain. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile, and you are still dead in your sins. But praise God, the gospel is made complete by Christ's resurrection." You see, in order for a person to be saved from their sin, they must also believe that God raised Jesus from the dead. Remember what Paul said in Romans chapter 10, verse 9. We quote this verse all the time in the church. He says, "If you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, and what? Believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead," he says, "you will be saved." That's how important the resurrection is, church family. Point number one, we see the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Look at verses 1 through 9 with me. We'll work through them really verse by verse. Verse 1, now, on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene came to the tomb early while it was still dark and saw that the stone had been taken away from the tomb. So let's stop right there. And a few things about this passage of Scripture. It says that Mary Magdalene came early to the tomb. And the other Gospels tell us that there were also several other women with her as well. And it begs this question, why were they there? Why were they coming back to the tomb? Well, they were coming to finish preparing the body of Jesus for burial. If you remember from John chapter 19, this was a process that was started by Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus on Friday, and Mary and others are coming early after the Sabbath is over to complete the process. And on a side note, notice how it says that they came on the first day of the week. And now, this has nothing to do with the immediate context of the passage, but notice today, church family, today that we are here as well on the first day of the week. You see, after the resurrection event, the first day of the week, it became known in the Bible as the Lord's Day. And it was the day that believers set aside to worship Christ. Why? Because of his resurrection from the grave. So if anyone asks you, why are you going to worship tomorrow? Or why are you going to worship today? The appropriate response for the Christian is this: because it is the Lord's day. Christ is risen from the grave. This is why we make the Lord's Day, the first day of the week, a priority to come and to worship and to celebrate the fact that our Savior is alive. Verse 2, so she ran and went to Simon Peter and the other disciple, the one whom Jesus loved, that's referring to John, and said to them, they have taken the Lord out of the tomb and we do not know where they have laid him. And there are lots of theories as to what happened to the body of Jesus. One theory says that grave robbers came and stole the body of Jesus. Well, as we will see in a moment moving forward in verses 6 and 7, if grave robbers stole the body, why would they take the time to unwrap the grave clothes, carefully fold the linens that Jesus was wrapped in, and carefully put them back in their place? Think about it. It would make so much more sense for grave robbers for them to carry a decomposing body that was wrapped in linens. Another theory says that the disciples stole it when the guards were asleep. Well, if the guards were asleep, how did they know the disciples took the body? Another theory says that Mary and the disciples, that they got it wrong. They went to the wrong tomb. Another theory says that they were all hallucinating from the stress of the events that occurred. Another theory says that, you know, Jesus, he never died. He only went unconscious on the cross and then he escaped. Well, let's think about that one. So a man who had been almost beaten to death, so much so that he couldn't even have been recognized. He hung on a Roman cross for hours. He had his side pierced by a Roman soldier with a Roman spear. He was wrapped in grave clothes like a mummy. This man, he took off his grave clothes from the inside without tearing them at all. He then folded them up neatly and he set them aside. He then rolled away this great stone from the inside. Then he fought off a guard of highly skilled Roman soldiers to escape. Makes a lot of sense, right? Wrong. You see, church family, this is the logical answer. Jesus did what he said he was going to do. Jesus died a very real death on a cross, and 3 days later, he rose from the dead and he walked out of the grave. That's the answer. That is the answer. Lee Strobel writes, he says, anyone can claim to be the Son of God, but Jesus proved it by coming back from the dead. Warren Wiersbe writes, he says, if Jesus can do nothing about death, then whatever else he can do amounts to nothing. Death is man's last enemy, but Jesus Christ has defeated this horrible enemy totally and permanently. Verses 3 and 4. So Peter went out with the other disciple, and they were going towards the tomb. Both of them are running together, but the other disciple is actually John. Okay, so that's John. The other disciple outran Peter and reached the tomb. And this is John's subtle way of telling us that he was simply faster than Peter. He had to throw that one in there, okay? Verses 5 through 9. And stooping to look in, he saw the linen cloths lying there. But he did not go in. Then Simon Peter came following him and went into the tomb. And he saw the linen cloths lying there, and the face cloth which had been on Jesus' head, not lying with the linen cloths, but folded up in a place by itself. Then the other disciple who had reached the tomb first, he keeps that jab going, who had reached the tomb first, he also went in, and he saw and believed, for as yet they did not understand the scripture that he must rise from the dead. Again, notice that the linen cloths that Jesus was wrapped in, they were not torn, not in disarray, no chaotic scene inside of the tomb. They're not torn to pieces. The cloth that was on his head, it was folded and placed to the side. The cloth his body was wrapped in, it was in perfect order. Why? Because Jesus' body simply passed through it. And Jesus said all of this was going to happen. He had been telling his disciples for years that all of this was going to happen. Remember what he said in John chapter 2, verse 19. He says, destroy this temple and in 3 days I will raise it up. He's talking about his resurrection. He's talking about his body. When Jesus had set his face to go to Jerusalem, he told the disciples in Matthew chapter 16, verse 21, he had been telling them, it says, from that time, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and on the third day be raised. I mean, Jesus said, this is going to happen. They're going to kill me and I'm going to rise from the grave. And Peter and John, they didn't quite understand everything yet, but they would in time as this story continued to play out. Next, we see that Jesus appears to Mary Magdalene. Look at verses 10 through 16 with me. So then the disciples went back to their homes. They saw the empty tomb. They went back to their homes, but Mary, she stayed. Mary stood weeping outside the tomb. And as she wept, she stooped to look into the tomb. And as she saw two angels in white sitting where the body of Jesus had lain, one at the head and one at the feet, they said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping?" She said to them, "They have taken away my Lord, and I do not know where they have laid him." Having said this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing. But she did not know that it was Jesus. And Jesus said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking?" Supposing him to be the gardener, she said to him, "Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you have laid him, and I will take him away." And Jesus said to her, "Mary, Mary." She turned and said to him in Aramaic, "Rabboni," which means teacher. So we see in this text at first that Mary didn't recognize Jesus. And there are many theories as to why she didn't recognize Jesus at first. One theory says that her tears clouded her view of Jesus. And I could rightly see that. Another theory says that at the moment she was veiled from seeing Jesus, just like those on the road to Emmaus were. But when Jesus speaks to her, she recognizes his voice. And this reminds us of that great scripture from John chapter 10. Where Jesus said, "My sheep hear my voice, I know them, and they follow me." And in an instant, Mary goes from weeping to rejoicing. My daughter Macy will often do that. In an instant, she can go from crying to laughing. The church family, this is what the resurrection of Christ should do for us. It should remind us that it's all going to be okay. In that moment for Mary, everything was okay. Why? Because Jesus is alive. And church family, this points to a greater day in heaven. You see, one day we are going to see Jesus face to face. One day we're going to hear His voice. One day we're going to hear Him call our name. And all of our tears will be wiped away. No more death. No more pain. No more suffering. No more separation. This should bring us great encouragement today. Jesus is alive and everything is going to be all right. Verse 17, Jesus said to her, "Do not cling to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father." And we need to understand that this is not a rebuke to Mary. Jesus is simply telling her that he hasn't left the earth yet. He's like, "Hey, I haven't left yet. It's going to be okay. I haven't left yet. But Mary, I have a job for you to do." Notice what he goes on to tell her in the rest of verse 17 and also 18. He says, "But go to my brothers and say to them, I am ascending to my Father and to your Father, to my God and to your God." Verse 18, Mary Magdalene went and announced to the disciples, "I have seen the Lord," and that he had said these things to her. And church family, notice that the very first person to announce to the world that Jesus is alive was a person with a sordid past. Remember Mary Magdalene. Remember her past. Luke chapter 8 tells us that Jesus cast 7 demons out of her. And church family, this was the first person to announce to the world that Jesus was alive. You see, church family, you are not discredited from Jesus using you in great and mighty ways because of your past. Never let your past hinder you from serving Jesus. Never let your past hinder you from going and telling someone, "Hey, it's going to be all right." Why? Because my Savior is alive. Also notice in this verse, verse 17 is just, I could have read verse 17 just all week long as I was studying this past week. Notice in verse 17, there's just amazing things that he says. He calls his disciples his brothers. Why is this important? You see, up until this point in the book of John, Jesus called the disciples servants. He also called them friends. But because of his finished work on the cross, he now calls them brothers. Also notice in verse 17, Jesus says, "Tell them, I'm ascending to my Father and to your Father, to my God and to your God." I love what one pastor writes. He says, 108 times in the Gospel of John, Jesus refers to God as Father. 27 times he says, "my Father." 71 times he says, "the Father." And only one time does he refer to God as the disciples' Father. And he does that here in verse 17. You see, church family, because of the finished work of Christ on the cross and his resurrection from the grave, because of his amazing work, everything changes for us. Everything changes for you and I. By faith in Jesus Christ, we are called into an eternal family called the church. By placing our faith and our trust in Jesus Christ, we become brothers in Christ and sisters in Christ. God becomes our God. God becomes our Father. We go from being enemies of God to being in the family of God. And church family, this should change how we relate to each other. You see, we are not just members of the same church. Because of Christ, we are now members of the same family. That person that is sitting beside you today, or behind you, or in front of you, they're not just a member of this place like you and I are. They are your brother in Christ. They are your sister in Christ. Because of the finished work of Christ, we are family. Next, we see in this text that Jesus appears to his disciples. Look at verses 19 through 21. On the evening of that day, the first day of the week, the doors being locked, where the disciples were for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." When he had said this, he showed them his hands and his side. Then the disciples were glad when they saw the Lord. Then Jesus said to them again, "Peace be with you." So think about this. The last time that Jesus saw his disciples, they were running from him. He saw their backs. This time he saw Peter. Peter was denying him in front of a fire. The last public words of Jesus were, "It is finished." And the next thing the disciples hear from Jesus is, "Peace be with you." Not condemnation. He's not bringing down the hammer. It's not guilt. But he says to them, the very next time that he sees them, is, "Peace be with you." And Jesus will notice in this passage of Scripture that Jesus says, "Peace be with you." He says it three times to them. And we need to understand that whenever Jesus says, "Peace be with you," that he's not just saying hello. He's reminding them that it's all going to be okay. He's reminding them that their sin is forgiven, that what they had just done a couple days later, that it is done with, that it is forgiven. They have been made right with the Father. They now have peace with God. You see, church family, because of the work of Christ, you and I can have ultimate peace. Because of the work of Christ, you and I can have ultimate peace. How? Well, peace, number one, that our sin is forgiven. That those things that we did in our past, those things that we may have done today, and even tomorrow, we have peace that our sin is forgiven. That it was all taken care of by the work of Christ on the cross. That His blood washes away our sin. We can also have peace in the midst of chaos. You see, it was a chaotic time for the disciples. And we can have peace in the midst of chaos. Why? Because Jesus is in control. And ultimately, we have peace with God because of what Christ has done. Paul said it like this in Romans chapter 5, verse 1. He says, "Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ." Again, our sin, it made us enemies of God. And by trusting in Christ's work, we now have peace with God. And because of the peace that we now have with God, we are sent by God to tell others how they can have this peace as well. Notice what Jesus goes on to say. He says, "Peace be with you." And then he says, "As the Father has sent me, even so I am sending you." And when he said this, he breathed on them and said to them, "Receive the Holy Spirit." And we know from Acts chapter 2 that the Holy Spirit came upon them some 40 days later at Pentecost. Verse 23, he says, "If you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven them. If you withhold forgiveness from any, it is withheld." And this verse, verse 23, it may seem a little bit confusing, but we need to understand this verse. We need to understand verse 23 in its immediate context. You see, in its immediate context, Jesus is telling his disciples that he is sending them to the world. In this verse, it literally means to go and tell people how their sins can be forgiven too. One pastor, theologian, he writes, "How can you and I remit sins? Here's how: by telling the gospel. This is the greater work which we shall do. If you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven them. This happens when you and I proclaim the gospel of the grace of God. That is the most glorious privilege that there is today, my friend. We have a responsibility. We have the only thing that will bring forgiveness to the world. It is the gospel of Jesus Christ." And then he poses this question, "My friend, what are you doing?" And think about this, church family. This is the most beautiful part of all of this. Think about this. Jesus sends redeemed and forgiven sinners to do his work, just like he did Mary and the disciples. Jesus sends redeemed and forgiven sinners to do his work. Jesus sends us to tell the world that he is alive. He sends us to tell the world how its sin can be forgiven. You see, it is not our responsibility as to what people do with this truth, but it is our responsibility to go. Just like Jesus sent Mary, just like Jesus sent the disciples, he sends you and I to tell the world that, hey, Jesus is alive and you can have your sin forgiven. It's our job to go. We are sent as well. Next, we see in this great text that Jesus appears to Thomas. Look at verses 24 through 29. I'm going to read them all in their entirety. Now Thomas, one of the 12, called the twin, was not with them when Jesus came. So the other disciples told him, "We have seen the Lord." But he said to them, unless I see his hands, the mark of the nails, and place my finger into the mark of the nails and place my hand into his side, I will never believe. Verse 26, 8 days later, his disciples were inside again, and Thomas was with them. Although the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them and said, here he says again, "Peace be with you." Then he said to Thomas, "Put your finger here. See my hands. Put out your hand and place it in my side. Do not disbelieve, but believe." Verse 28, Thomas answered him. And notice these important words. He proclaims, "My Lord and my God." Verse 29, Jesus said to him, "Have you believed because you have seen me? Blessed are those who have not seen and have yet believed." And again, notice when Thomas finally recognizes Jesus and truly believes, he proclaims these amazing words. He proclaims, "My Lord, my God." As one pastor says, he says, "This is the greatest confession a person can make. My Lord, my God." The word "Lord" that is used here, it's the same word as "master." Thomas not only recognized Jesus as Savior, he recognized Him as his God. He recognized Him as his Master. Church family, this is where so many people get hung up with Jesus. Hear what I'm getting ready to say. Jesus is not your Savior if He is not your Master. Jesus is not your Savior if He is not your Master. Can I tell you today that the Bible does not separate the two out? The Bible doesn't say that, yeah, you can pray a prayer and just go and do your own thing. The Bible makes it very clear that when Jesus is your Savior, He will also be your Master. One pastor writes, he says, "Confession of Jesus as Lord without commitment to Jesus only serves to soothe a person's conscience on the way to hell." Another pastor says, he says, "To believe in Jesus is to commit to Jesus. To believe in Jesus is to fully commit my life to Jesus." So it begs this question today. How do I know if I am committed to Jesus? How do I know if Jesus is my Master? Well, let's just ask some questions. Number one, do I love Jesus? Do you love Jesus? Do you love the entirety of His Word? Does His Word inform every decision of your life? Do you live your life through the lens of what His Word says? Do you stand upon what His Word says? Again, to confess Jesus as Lord is also to commit my full life to Him. Next, we see in this text the purpose of John's gospel. Verses 30 and 31. "Now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. And by believing you may have life in His name." And we have read this scripture probably 100 times over the course of this study of John. And this is why John wrote his gospel. This is why John recorded the miracles that he did, that we might believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, sent by God to die on the cross for our sin. And notice, this is the result of belief and commitment to Jesus. This is the result, church family. It is life in His name. Therefore, do you want true and everlasting life today? Do you want true and everlasting life today? Can I remind us today that it is only found through Jesus Christ? Today, this should inform the believer, and this should also inform the non-believer. For the non-believer, can I proclaim to you today that the only way that you can have eternal life is by faith in the work of Jesus Christ? You see, the Bible makes it very clear that we all have sin in our life, and one sin is enough to separate us from God for all of eternity. But Jesus Christ, he came, lived a perfect and a sinless life. He went to the cross. He died on the cross to pay the penalty for your sin, for my sin. He was placed in a grave. He was resurrected from the grave. He went on and he was ascended to the Father. One day he's going to return for his people. He's going to return for his church. And the only way that you can have the hope of eternal life is through Jesus, by placing your faith and your trust in Jesus. So for the non-believer, hear this today. The only way that you can have eternal life and have your sin forgiven is by faith in the finished work of Jesus. But for the believer, be reminded today that true and everlasting life is only found in Jesus. Believer, be reminded of this today, that when the trinkets of this world come calling, remember that life is only found in Jesus. The world will tell you that if you go and just attain this level of success or have this much in your account, or if you can get that thing or grab that thing, or if this many people can know you, the world will tell you that you will find joy and satisfaction. But that's opposite of what the Bible says. True and everlasting life and joy and peace and comfort and satisfaction, life in His name, it only comes through Jesus Christ. For the believer, when temptation comes, remember that that temptation is not going to satisfy you. It's not going to fulfill you. Remember that life is only found in Jesus. When you are tempted to give up and just to go and to do your own thing and just to say, I'm going to have it my way from here on out, remember that you're not going to find life going and doing your own thing. It's only through Jesus. Keep after Him. Keep seeking Him. Keep following Him. Keep worshiping Him. Keep serving Him. That's where life comes from. Only through Jesus. Don't stop. It's worth it. When you get to heaven one day, you're going to look back and go, yeah, that was worth it. Jesus, you are worth it. So in closing today, let's close with this final question. And I really believe we've answered it, but I want to ask it and say one more thing about it. In closing today, let's ask this question. What does the resurrection mean for believers? Well, we've said many things about it. Ultimately, it means this, that death was defeated by Jesus, and eternal life is ours through Jesus. What does the resurrection mean for believers? Ultimately, it means that death was defeated by Jesus, and eternal life is ours through Jesus. There's a popular song that is out there that is often sung in the church that I haven't allowed to be sung in our church. And the song is called Death Was Arrested. And while I understand the premise of the song, I believe that it is not an accurate description of what Jesus has done with death. You see, church family, for the believer, death was not arrested and put into a jail cell. According to the Bible, death was abolished. According to the Bible, for the believer, death has died. Paul said, told Timothy in 2 Timothy 1, verses 8 through 10. 2 Timothy 1, verses 8 through 10. He said to Timothy, "Do not be ashamed of the testimony about our Lord, nor of me, his prisoner, but share in suffering for the gospel by the power of God, who saved us and called us to a holy calling, not because of our works, but because of His own purpose and grace, which He gave us in Christ Jesus before the ages began," verse 10, "and which now has been manifested through the appearing of our Savior, Christ Jesus," he says, "who abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel." It's a really important word that Paul uses here to describe what Jesus Christ has done with death. He uses the Greek word or this word, abolish. Abolish. And this word abolish, it means to render useless, to cease, to destroy, to do away with, to become without effect, to make void, to vanish away. You see, church family, for the believer, death was destroyed. Death was put to death through the work of Jesus Christ. Paul says it like this in 1 Corinthians 15:26. The last enemy to be destroyed is death. So in closing today, what's the response for us? Well, it's a response you've probably heard many times throughout the study of John. Number one, today, believe on Jesus for salvation. Believe on Jesus for salvation. Maybe you're here today and you haven't yet believed. What would stop you from coming to Jesus Christ today and surrendering your life to Jesus and committing your life to Jesus? This morning I read a quote from a seminary professor. He's a pastor and also a seminary professor. And he's encouraging pastors in this tweet. He says, "Pastor, as you preach Sunday, remember two things. Number one, someone in your congregation may be hearing the gospel for the first time. Number two," he says, "someone else may be hearing it for the last time. Preach Jesus and call people to Christ, who is himself offering salvation through you to all who hear." Listen, maybe you're in this place today, and it could be you. You could be hearing the gospel for the very last time. Here's my encouragement to you today. Don't toy around with this stuff. Come to Jesus. Submit your life to Jesus. You're not guaranteed to even walk out of this building today. When you come to Jesus Christ, you lose nothing. You gain everything. You find life in his name, life for today, abundant life for today, and everlasting life. The Bible says everyone who calls on the name of the Lord Jesus Christ will be saved. Call on him today to save you. Number two, tell the world about Jesus. You are sent on behalf of Jesus. You see, it doesn't matter about your past. Doesn't matter about your mistakes. God has you here today. He has placed you in your family. He has placed you in your neighborhood. He has placed you in your workplace. He has placed you in your school system. He has placed you on your street. And he has sent you there. He has sent you there to be an ambassador for Christ, to represent the gospel of Jesus Christ. Again, it's not our responsibility what people do with this truth, but it is our responsibility to represent the name of Jesus Christ, to tell people how their sin can be forgiven, and it's only through Jesus Christ. Be reminded today that you are sent on behalf of Jesus. Number three, again, be reminded today, this is for the non-believer, but also for the believer. Leave this place today being reminded of this amazing truth. As John tells us at the end of his gospel, that life is only found in Jesus. Therefore, do not give up. I get it. You may be going through something difficult today. You might be worn out. You might be tired. Listen, Jesus is there, and he is cheering you on. He is for you. He is with you. He is on your side. Don't give up. Keep following Jesus. He loves you. And then lastly, may we continue to worship him. And why do we worship him? Ultimately, we have a billion reasons to worship. But ultimately, we gather on the Lord's Day to celebrate the fact that our Savior is alive. And church family, this changes everything for the believer. May we continue to worship him until he calls us home through death, or whether we meet him in the sky as he is rapturing his church. Let's not give up. Let's not stop. Jesus is alive. Amen. Would you bow your heads with me this morning? God, we love you. Help this story to never get old. Help the fact that our Savior is alive to never become just familiar with us. But Father, help us to live with the mindset every single day that our Savior is alive. I can live in this world. We can live in this world with great confidence through hurt, through heartache, through pain, through suffering. When we're misunderstood because of what we believe, we can live with this great confidence because Jesus is alive. We thank you for Jesus. We thank you for his work on the cross. We thank you for the fact that whenever he was placed in the grave, that he did not stay there, that he rose from the dead just like he said he was going to do. He said he was going to return and show himself to his people. He did that, fulfilled every single promise that he made, and the final promise that he has made, that he's going to return. Father, we look forward to that day, to whenever you call our names, like you called the name of Mary, to whenever you call our names, and we're finally able to see you face to face. So God, we live today knowing that it's all going to be okay because our Savior is alive. With your head bowed and your eyes closed, maybe you're in this place today and you've never trusted in Jesus to be your Savior. You can do that right from your seat. You can just call on Him to save you. You believe that He died on the cross, that He was raised from the dead. And right now from your seat, you can call on Him to save you. You can pray a prayer like this: God, I need Jesus. I understand that my sin has separated me from you, O God, and I need Jesus. I believe that Jesus Christ died on the cross for my sin. I believe that Jesus Christ was resurrected from the grave. And I commit my life today to Jesus. And if you said that to God and meant that from the depths of your heart, the Bible makes it very clear that you are saved, that you're placed into this eternal family called the church, that the Spirit of God now dwells inside of you, that you have the hope of eternal life. And the next step for you is to tell the world about it. And we do that through what we call believer's baptism. So if you said that to God today, would you let one of us know? After this song, we're going to have a time of prayer after this song is over. Come let one of us know so that we can lead you and guide you into what's next. Also so that we can celebrate alongside you. God, we love you. You are our living hope. We give you worship. We give you praise. Thank you so much for Jesus. In your name we pray. Amen.